and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him. And he became commander over them. And there were with him about 400 men. And David went from there to Mizpah of Moab. And he said to the king of Moab, "Please let my father and my mother stay with you till I know what God will do for me." And he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. Then the prophet Gad said to David, "Do not remain in the stronghold. Depart and go into the land of Judah." So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. Now Saul heard that David was discovered and the men who were with him. Saul was sitting at Gibeah under the tamarisk tree on the height with his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing about him. And Saul said to his servants who stood about him, "Hear now, people of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds, that all of you have conspired against me? No one discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as at this day." Then answered Doeg the Edomite, who stood by the servants of Saul, "I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, and he inquired of the Lord for him, and gave him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine." Then the king sent to summon Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests who were at Nob, and all of them came to the king. And Saul said, "Hear now, son of Ahitub." And he answered, "Here I am, my lord." And Saul said to him, "Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and a sword and have inquired of God for him, so that he has risen against me to lie in wait as at this day?" Then Ahimelech answered the king, "And who among all your servants is so faithful as David? Who is the king's son-in-law and captain over your bodyguard and honored in your house? Is today the first time that I have inquired of God for him? No, let not the king impute anything to his servant or to all the house of my father, for your servant has known nothing of all this, much or little." And the king said, "You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house." And the king said to the guard who stood about him, "Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David, and they knew that he fled and did not disclose it to me." But the servants of the king would not put out their hand to strike the priests of the Lord. Then the king said to Doeg, "You turn and strike the priests." And Doeg the Edomite turned and struck down the priests, and he killed on that day 85 persons who wore the linen ephod. And Nob, the city of the priests, he put to the sword, both man and woman, child and infant, ox, donkey, and sheep he put to the sword. But one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. And David said to Abiathar, "I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, 'I have occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house. Stay with me. Do not be afraid, for he who seeks my life seeks your life. With me you shall be in safe keeping.'"
Where are you safe? Where do the hurting find refuge? Where do the poor find a place where they belong? In this world, which is so painful, so violent, where are you safe? This passage that we're looking at today considers the issue of safety for God's people from a few different perspectives. And I want to kind of dive right into it and consider this passage in three parts as it unfolds in front of us, verses 1 through 5, verses 6 through 19, and verses 20 to 23. And part one of this passage in verses 1 through 5, we might give this portion a title. We might call it a pattern of safety. A pattern of safety. In verses 1 through 5, we meet David as we're continuing in our sermon series through the book of 1 Samuel. We've seen in this portion of the book of 1 Samuel that David is a man on the run. He's a man in need of safety. He's a man in need of help. He's a man in need of refuge. Back in chapter 16, God anointed David to be the next king of Israel. He's got the promises of God over his life. And yet he doesn't yet have the full experience of all of the good that God has promised to him. He's living in this awkward gap in between promise and reality. He's living in this painful situation between the promises he's received and their final fulfillment. A place that many of us find ourselves living in as well. And David, here in this portion of 1 Samuel, is a man in desperate need of refuge and safety because the current king of Israel, Saul, is seeking his life. And if you're not familiar with that phrase, seeking his life, that's not a good thing. He's throwing spears at people, as Tim was preaching last week from 1 Samuel 20. Saul is throwing spears at his own son for his own son's commitment to David. Saul will stop at nothing to see David's life ended. In chapter 21, told the story of David living as a literal refugee on the run. First, he went to seek help from a priest named Ahimelech. And Ahimelech provides him and his men with food typically reserved only for the priests. And he also gives him a special sword, a sword that once belonged to Goliath until David chopped off Goliath's head and took his sword and deposited it there at the temple. And then David continues running as a refugee to the foreign city of Gath, which incidentally is the hometown of a guy named Goliath. How interesting is this? David comes walking into Goliath's hometown, known as the Goliath Slayer, carrying Goliath's sword. Do you think he's very welcome there as a refugee, as a foreigner, as a Goliath Slayer? No, and so he acts like a madman. He lets drool run down his beard. He acts like he can't even speak in coherent sentences anymore as he is desperately searching for any place where his life is able to be kept safe. And now, here in chapter 22, David has found this cave. It's a relatively safe place. It's the cave of Adullam. It's only so safe. In verse 3, David takes his parents, packs up his family, and says, I need to get my family to a place where they're going to be safer than they are in this country. He takes them on a journey in search of safety. You can feel the desperation that David is feeling at this time as a man on the run, as a man desperately in need of safety and refuge and mercy. And as David rests here in the cave of Adullam, we might wonder, what's on David's mind? What is he thinking about himself? And we actually only need to wonder so much. If you want to turn with me very briefly, keep your finger in Psalm or in 1 Samuel 22. But turn with me, if you would, briefly to Psalm 57, which Matt read for us earlier today. Psalm 57, if you want to flip over there for a moment, it has this kind of title note or this kind of these notes above verse 1. They're very ancient. Whether or not they come originally from David, we don't know for sure, but they are very ancient. And these ancient notes over Psalm 57 says, "To the choir master, according to Do Not Destroy, Mikim of David, when he fled from Saul in the cave." So here we have the meditations of David while he's hiding here in the cave of Adullam. And let me read to you just the first few verses and see if you can hear a theme in these verses, a theme of what's on David's mind while he's hiding here in this cave. He says, "Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge. Till the storms of destruction pass by, I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills His purpose for me." And so the psalm continues. What is on David's mind as he's hiding here in this cave? What is on David's mind is that he is personally and deeply and perhaps painfully aware of his own personal need for mercy, of his own personal need for protection, of his own personal need for help, not just from other people, but from above. He's deeply and personally and maybe even painfully aware of his own need for refuge. And thanks be to God, he finds it. He finds it not with any human kings, not with other people. He finds it in the Lord Himself. But here's the thing. Here's the thing. In the Bible, there are often patterns. Patterns that are meant to multiply and repeat themselves, that expand outward. And one of those patterns that you see throughout the Bible works something like this. Those who receive mercy extend mercy. Those who find refuge in the Lord offer refuge to others. Those who find help from above offer help to others. And so that pattern works itself out in David's life. This help, this mercy, this refuge that he has experienced in the Lord, he begins to extend to others around him. I love verse 2 of 1 Samuel 22. There's something beautiful about this snapshot. Maybe it's not a snapshot. You know how on your on a smartphone you can take a picture that gets like a burst of things that happen all in a row. This is one of those burst kind of snapshots here in 1 Samuel 22 verse 2 where it says, "And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him, and he became," some translations say, "commander over them." I like the translations that say he became the captain over them. David, who has experienced mercy from the Lord, becomes the captain of the poor in spirit. He becomes the captain of the outcasts. He becomes the captain of those who have no other place where they belong. He welcomes them into his presence. And just put yourself in the shoes of one of these people for a moment. Maybe you or your family lived by subsistence farming many years ago. And one farming season, you've got your crops growing. And it's just about time for harvest. And you're anticipating how well things are going to go in this harvest season. And there's a holiday, and so you decide to go all out, and you spend your resources throwing a wonderful holiday celebration, and you invite all the family over, and you feast on the good food that you have left in store. And then you wake up the next morning, and you go out into your field, and you see that there is a bug infestation that is absolutely mutilating your crops. It's absolutely mutilating next year's savings. It's absolutely mutilating your financial resources. And so you go over to the local farm and fleet and you ask for pesticides. And they say, "I'm sorry, sir, pesticides won't be invented for about 1,800 years or more than that." And so what do? Well, you put yourself into debt. You sell yourself into debt. You work for other people to get resources, which means you don't have time left to work on your own farm and to take care of your own fields, which makes it even harder to earn an income for yourself next year. And you get further and further in this hole. And the further you get into this financial hole, the more the weight of the debt is weighing on your shoulders, so that when you are lying awake at night, you just are there, and maybe the kids are asleep in the other room, but your eyes are wide open, and all you can think about is, how am I going to feed them next season? And this itself leads to incredible emotional distress. Perhaps after years of this, you begin to experience what verse 2 calls a certain kind of bitterness of soul. That's not the same as being bitter and resentful towards someone else. It's just the opposite of things being sweet inside. It's that place of absolutely crumbling, of being at the end of your rope. It's like when that woman at the beginning of the book of Ruth said, just give me a new name and call me bitterness, because that's what I've experienced in my life. Maybe some of you know what it's like to be crushed by financial pressures. Maybe some of you, because of financial pressures, or because of how you grew up, or for reasons that you can't even begin to explain, there is this certain kind of desperation and bleakness and dryness and heaviness and weightiness of your soul that you are so deeply and personally familiar with. Maybe you know exactly what it's like to be one of the poor in spirit. And so maybe you know what it's like to walk around with these weights personally and to begin to feel rejection from other people, which stabs way deeper than they would ever imagine. And you begin to feel like, I don't belong here anymore. Every time I talk with my family members, they're just asking about how I got into debt in the first place. And every one of their questions feels more like an accusation than a helpful comment. My own family is no longer a safe place to be. Where do you go? Where will you find a place that you belong? Where will the poor in spirit find a refuge, a home, a shelter? Well, thank God for this pattern that David, who himself had been a man in need of mercy, a man in need of refuge, a man in need of help from above, the help that he receives from above, the refuge he receives from the Lord, it doesn't stay with him like a cul-de-sac that doesn't go anywhere. It becomes a conduit of mercy to others. The mercy that he's received from above extends outward, and the pattern begins to spread so that the poor in spirit, those who are in distress, those who are under this weight of debt and poverty, those who are experiencing bitterness of soul, they hear there is a king who is anointed and chosen by God, and he'll welcome even people like me. And these poor in spirit, men and women, young and old, they dare to believe that even though their own neighbors and even though their own family members pushed them out and held them at arm's length, they dared to believe that in God's chosen king they might be welcomed in. And so David became the captain of the poor in spirit. See, David was a man who had been brought low. And in that moment of lowness, he received mercy, which enabled him to extend mercy. He found refuge, and then he extends refuge to others. He finds safety, and then he passes on mercy and refuge and safety to others. David, having found refuge in the Lord, extends refuge to others. Let me just ask you briefly, how about you? How about you? Have you found the mercy that you need in the Lord? Have you found the refuge that you need in Him? Listen, the poor in spirit are invited in every generation to find refuge in the kingdom of God. And if you arrived here today feeling in some way disheartened, crushed, bitter in soul, I hope you see the relevance of this for you right now. Today, in this generation, right now, in the midst of the things that you're facing, despite the rejections that you've felt from other people in your life, you are invited today to find a home, a place of belonging, to find safety, to find refuge in the kingdom of God. You are invited today to find refuge and safekeeping in the kingdom of God. And if you have found refuge in the kingdom of God, let me just ask you, is this pattern extending out from your life? Having received mercy and help and safety from above, are you extending mercy and help and safety to others? I wonder how many of us have trouble extending mercy to others. Because unlike David, we've forgotten how much mercy we've received ourselves. I wonder if we need to get back to where David was in that cave at the beginning of Psalm 57, just crying out to the Lord, I need mercy. I need refuge, and I won't find it anywhere else except in you. Maybe some of us have lost that sense of being poor in spirit. And maybe we once were poor in spirit, but now we've become middle class in spirit. We're not as desperate as we once were. We're not as in need of mercy as we once were. And so we find ourselves feeling like, yeah, maybe I'm not thriving in spirit, but I'm not in desperate need. And so our hearts grow callous and cold toward others. Here's the pattern. Here's the pattern of safety that works itself out in the kingdom of God. The poor in spirit in every generation are invited to find welcome, to find refuge, to find mercy. And those who discover mercy and refuge and belonging in the kingdom of God, they extend that outward to others. That's how it worked in David's life. How does it work in yours? That's part one of this passage. Part one is a pattern of safety. But in part two of this passage, from verse 6 down to verse 19, we see something that's really the opposite of safety, right? We see a crisis of brutal opposition. A crisis of vicious and violent opposition to the Lord's King and to all who are associated with him. A crisis of brutal opposition. The drama that unfolds in verses 6 through 19 is absolutely horrific. If you're paying attention to these verses, it should kind of turn your stomach upside down. This saga began in chapter 8 when the people demanded a king like all the other nations. God warned his people in no uncertain terms that by rejecting him to get a good-looking, powerful king like all the other nations, it wouldn't go well with them. And when God says, if you pursue that substitute savior, it won't go well with you. When God says, if you follow that counterfeit God, it won't go well with you. If God says, if you go down that path, it won't go well with you. You know what's eventually going to happen? It won't go well with you. Have you experienced that in your own life? And it worked in their lives the way it often works in ours. It looked okay for a little while. They were winning military victories. They were getting the stuff they were wanting. They were getting some more clout in their neighborhood geopolitically. They were winning battles with other nations under the leadership of Saul. But then things kind of start to tip because Saul is not a man whose heart is devoted to the Lord. Saul is a man whose heart is devoted to himself. So when the Lord gives him victory, do you remember what he does? He goes and builds a monument to me, myself, and I. Monument to Saul, not monument to Yahweh. And so full of himself, God says, you are not fit to be king in my kingdom. And God rejects Saul from being king. He anoints a new king. And Saul, this man who is so full of himself to build a monument in his own honor after the Lord gave him victory, he is going mad in the process now of trying to protect his own reputation. In his insane pursuit of the newly anointed one, this insane pursuit now leads him to rage against anyone and everyone else who is even associated with that newly anointed king. He gets some intel that this priest named Ahimelech has given safety and refuge and offered help to David. This comes from Doeg the Edomite, who was there that day when the priest offered assistance to David. So Saul demands that the priest Ahimelech be brought before him. He begins demanding information of Ahimelech, interrogating him. And as I read this passage, one of the things that kind of strikes me as a bit of a side note is the spine of Ahimelech. Now, this guy's spine is made of spiritual titanium, isn't it? This guy's standing before the king of the land. He doesn't flinch. You know what that is? It's the power of a clean conscience. Ahimelech has not done anything wrong, and he knows it. David came and asked for help, and acting in good conscience, doing what he knew was the right thing, extending mercy and aid to one in need of mercy and aid. He did what God's heart would have had him do. And now the king is demanding answers. And Ahimelech the priest, he's able to look the king in the eyes and essentially say, "What have I done wrong?" And yet, despite Ahimelech's righteousness, despite the fact that he did the right thing, despite the fact that he is in the middle of living a holy life, what is the result that Ahimelech gets to experience for it? Violent opposition. Because he's associated with the greater king. The result is something like a real life horror film. Ahimelech slaughtered. 85 other priests massacred. A whole village of people put to death. Why? Because one priest who was living a holy life did the right thing and wouldn't back down for having done it. There's a little bit of a countercultural thing going on in this passage. It would have been a little bit countercultural in the day when 1 Samuel was first written, and it certainly is countercultural in our day as well and in our culture. See, there's something that I think we kind of feel inside of us from the time we're little kids, and that feeling stays inside of us throughout our middle age years. That feeling sticks with us into old age often, and the feeling says something like this: if I do the right thing, things should go well as a result. If I'm living a holy life, it should basically be a happy life. But listen, in this fallen world that we live in, a holy life does not equal a pain-free life. Kids, I don't know if you have learned this in mathematics yet, but when you take your math classes, you learn there's a plus sign, right? This plus this. And then there's an equal sign, equals this, right? Are you familiar with the equal sign, kids? Kids, can you raise your hand if you know what the equal sign is? Okay, we've got kids in here. All right, so there's another sign, kind of like an equal sign. I'm not making this up, kids. You might think I'm messing with you. This is true. There's also another sign that says does not equal. Can you raise your hand, kids, if you've heard of the does not equal sign, or high schoolers, you know the does not equal? Okay, a few of you. So there's a sign that you can put, and it's two lines like this. It's like an equal sign, right? You know what the equal sign looks like? Boom, boom, and then you put a slash right down the middle of it, okay? And so, kids, if you're doing your little note page, one thing you could do is you could do a do not equal sign, does not equal sign, okay? Line, line, like an equal sign, and then slash right through it, right? Listen, The Bible tells us over and over that in this fallen world, a holy life does not equal line, slash. A holy life does not equal a pain-free life. And I'm slowing down and I'm saying this to you children because the sooner you can get that conviction in your soul, the sooner you can recalibrate or change your expectations, the better. But that's not just something that kids need to hear. I know there are a lot of parents here who are like, yeah, my kids need to know that a holy life does not equal a pain-free life, that doing the right thing does not equal getting rewarded in the right ways for it. But listen, it's not just the kids who need to learn that lesson, right? A lot of us in this room, maybe we even kind of know that in our heads because we've read the Bible a little bit. We've seen it over and over in the Bible. We've lived long enough in this life to run into those situations where you do the right thing and then the results that come back are like the opposite of what you hoped for. You say, what's going on? Listen, that what's going on moment is actually a little bit of a test of your theology. And in some ways, it's a more accurate test of your theology than if I just stand here and say, do bad things sometimes happen to relatively good people? Yeah, I think we know that. But it gets tested in the trenches. Let me ask you this question. Let me ask you this question. How surprised will you be this week if you do something good and then you suffer as a result? If that's going to come into your soul as something that sends theological shockwaves and leads you to shake your fist at God, and leads you to say, I don't get it, and I need an answer now. And perhaps we need to slow down and read the Bible a little more carefully and realize that a holy life does not equal a pain-free life. Doing the right thing does not equal things going well for you. How surprised will you be if following Christ and being associated with Him proves costly? There is this idea in the New Testament, Peter talks about it in 1 Peter chapter 2, of doing good and suffering for it. And later in that letter, in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12, Peter gives us a helpful exhortation. He says, beloved, do not be surprised. It's a helpful reminder. Do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you, Peter says. Since some of us need to just decide right now, while we're not in the middle of that fiery trial, while we aren't in that place of having stepped out and done the right thing and got slapped in the face as a result for it, maybe while we're here in that place, we just need to decide right now that if in the pathway of following Jesus, if in the pathway of continuing to do good for the sake of the Lord in the name of Jesus and continuing to do good for the sake of others, if in the course of doing that it proves costly, it proves painful, if in the course of doing that it ends up costing me my life like it did for Ahimelech and his 85 friends and for the entire village of people that he lived with, yet will I praise the Lord. Yet will I follow Him, even then, I'm deciding in advance, He's worth it. He's worth it. Some of us need to make that decision even today. But that brings us to part three of this passage. We've seen the pattern of safety. We've seen this crisis of brutal opposition. But now we need to come to part three of this passage in verses 20 to 23, a personal promise of safety. A personal promise of safety. In verse 20, we read about Abiathar. He's going to come back in a little bit. This isn't the only time he's mentioned in this book. He's Ahimelech's son. And when his father is slaughtered, along with 85 other priests who were doing the right thing, and a whole village full of people, when women and children and infants are being killed by the rage of this man who is opposed to God's anointed one and will stop at no lengths in the insane opposition he has to anyone even associated with him, having seen the violence and the bloodshed, one young man escapes. And make no mistake, he's never going to be the same again. You see your dad unjustly slaughtered by an insane king. That does something to you. You see 85 priests in one day massacre. That does something to you. You see women and children being slaughtered for absolute, for no good reason. It does something to you. This one young traumatized man escapes. He's got nothing left. No family. No trust in the leadership of his nation. Nowhere to lay his head. What does he do? He joins the ranks of the poor in spirit. And he seeks refuge in the captain of mercy. He seeks out David and finds him. And David speaks these words in verse 23 that just scream out of the page, don't they? Look with me again at verse 23. David's promise to this traumatized young man who's seen far more violence than any young man should ever have to see. David says to him, "With me you shall be in safekeeping." Here's David's personal promise. Here's what God's anointed king, and we've said this before, by the way, the word anointed in Greek is Christos. Here's God's Christ king, if you will, showing a pattern that will later be fulfilled by another king. Here's the Lord's Christ king speaking these words of promise to one traumatized young man, "With me, you shall be in safekeeping." Now let that sink in for a minute. How can David even begin to promise that? You see the absurdity of this? David has no place to lay his own head right now. He's been acting like a crazy guy in Goliath's hometown because that's the safest place he can find. He can't even protect his own life. And he's become the captain of the poor in spirit. So now he's got a ragtag army of people who were rejected by their hometowns. A ragtag army of 400 outcasts. David can't even protect his own life, it seems. And how on earth can David look in the eyes of this man who just saw 86 priests in an entire village murdered in cold blood? How can he look in his eyes and say, "With me, you're going to be in safekeeping"? David knows full well. Abiathar knows full well. There are no promises of a pain-free life. So what on earth does David mean when he says, "With me, you shall be in safekeeping"? Here's what David means. What he means is, they'll have to go through me first. David, who has been living his own life on the run in desperate need of safety and refuge and help from above, who begins extending safety and refuge and help to others, now meets this one traumatized young man, and he looks him in the eyes and he says, "As long as you're with me, you will be in safekeeping." And what he means by that, is if they come for us, they will have to go through me first. They'll have to take my life before they take yours, young man. Greater love has no one than this, that he should lay down his life for his friends. Isn't this a beautiful picture of a pattern, of a type that's going to continue growing and growing until that day when we hear God's anointed king, great David's greater son, speaking to his disciples, knowing full well that he's on his own way to dying, knowing full well as he promises them that they will face tribulation of all sorts in this world. And yet he looks his poor in spirit disciples in the eyes. And he says to them, John chapter 10, verses 27 to 29, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." Why is Jesus able to make that promise to every poor in spirit person who comes stumbling to him for refuge and safekeeping? Why is Jesus able to make that promise? Because he was the better shepherd. David, a good shepherd, was able to look this one traumatized young man in the eyes and with a shepherdly, loving, protective heart say, "With me, you're going to be in safekeeping. They'll have to go through me first if they want to get to you." Jesus is the better shepherd. He didn't just look you in the eyes. He doesn't just look us in the eyes and say, "If they come after you, they'll have to go through me first." No, Jesus says it knowing full well what's about to happen. He says, John chapter 10, verse 11, "I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." You know what Jesus says to poor in spirit people who have seen far more traumatic things than we ever should have to? He says, "They went through me first. They went through me first. But I overcame the grave. And with me, you'll be in safekeeping. They went through me first. But now I'm alive and alive forevermore. And I ever live to intercede for you. And I promise you, even though they slay you, they cannot have the victory. Even though you die in the course of following me, yet you will live and live forever. Even if you lay down your life for my sake, you will have life and life abundantly forevermore with me." That's the promise that we have in our good shepherd, Jesus Christ. And you know the effect that that sweet and precious promise should have for us? The effect should be an effect of a certain kind of peace, a certain kind of rest, a certain kind of exhaling like Abiathar, who isn't just saying, "Okay, now that I'm with David, nothing bad will ever happen again." But you couldn't convince Abiathar of that in 100 years. But Abiathar, in the presence of God's chosen king, of God's Christ king, you could just feel the exhale. You could feel the exhale as he says, "I'm okay because I'm with him. I'm okay. I'm okay. I'm okay because I'm with him and I have his promise." There's another pastor that I know in Acts 29. His name is Steve. And he said one time, "I can explain the gospel in 4 words. And I'm like, "Go for it." And here are the 4 words that Steve used. He He said, I'm okay with Jesus. That's the gospel in four words. Now, here's how my mind works. My mind is very analytical. And so I hear something like that and I'm like, yeah, but, yeah, but there's so much more to the gospel than that. So much more than I'm okay with Jesus. That's so individualistic. It says nothing about what Jesus, it's all these ways. I'm like, yeah, but the gospel is more than that. But, it's a rare moment of humility. I didn't argue with him. And I decided to listen and think about it for a second. And I realized, while it's true that the gospel is more than I'm okay with Jesus, it kind of sunk in for me. Man, thank God the gospel is nothing less than I'm okay with Jesus. I'm okay because I'm with Him. Thank God for that good news that we have. Yes, the gospel is more than that, but thank God it's nothing less than that. And as a result, I can exhale a little bit. I can exhale. I may feel like I'm at the end of my rope with the pains of life. I may feel like I'm at the end of my rope with financial mistakes or financial pressures that are weighing down on me and waking me up in the middle of the night. I may feel judged by others for where I am, but I'm okay with Jesus. I'm okay with Him. This world may be brutal, and following Jesus may prove very costly for me and my reputation. People may utter all kinds of hateful things against me. It may cost me my life. But even then, I'm okay because I'm with Jesus who conquered the grave. I may be living with a lot of promises that are given and yet not fully and finally fulfilled. But I'm okay because I'm with Jesus who personally pledges to return and bring a full and beautiful and final consummation to all of His good promises. I'm okay because I'm with Him. I may feel like I've failed my own expectations constantly. I may feel like I've let down my friends and family. I may feel like I've failed everybody else's expectations. But with King Jesus, I'm okay, actually. I may have tears all over my face many days because of pains in my own life or because of things I'm grieving alongside other friends in the Lord who are following Jesus and experiencing deep, horrific pain as a result. But I have this great and very precious promise from my Lord Jesus Christ. I know that with Him, I will be in safekeeping. And therefore, I know I'm okay. Therefore, I know for all of us who have decided to seek refuge in the Lord, we're okay. We're okay. Because we're with Him. See, I've learned what this passage is leading us toward. I've learned to live with a certain kind of peace in this painful world. Not a peace that denies the pain that's all around me, but a certain kind of peace that says I'm okay because I'm with the One who promises, with me, you shall be in safekeeping. How about you? How about you?